Reading from Psalms 38, 1 through 9, 1 through 22. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Sorry, the thing's in the way. Your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds sink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult in my hand and my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sight is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. The light of my eyes, it is also gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stands far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebuke. But for you, O Lord, I do wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am so sorry for my sin. For my foes are vigorous, they are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me, because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. This is the word of the Lord.
The Psalms teach us what it means to have a relationship with God. And unless you have a relationship with God, you can't be a Christian. You can't claim to be a Christian. To be a Christian is not just to believe in some higher power or force. The Bible says faith is expressed in a committed relationship. And one of the things that we learn as we go through the Psalms is that this relationship that God calls us into is multidimensional. It means when you have a relationship with God, it's not going to be boring. There's a whole wide range of things that can happen between you and God. You might say certain things to God. God might say certain things back to you. And sometimes you say sad things, sometimes happy and confident words. Here in Psalm 38, we get sad words. We learn about a relationship with God that is broken, and God... It's broken because of sin. Relationship with God might sometimes involve rebuke. You see, God might speak into your life in a way that makes you upset or remorseful inside for the ways that you've treated him. And that's what happens here. Nobody likes being rebuked, but David has gone through the experience of God's rebuke. So the psalm shows us how to navigate it. What do you do when you experience God's rebuke or discipline? You need a model for responding to God's rebuke. And in this psalm, you get it. So let's look at three things in this model by looking at three features of David's experience. In the psalm, we see the sensation of rebuke, the effects of rebuke, and the prayer in rebuke. So point one, the sensation. Point two, the effects. And point three, the prayer. So point one, the sensation of rebuke. This whole passage is David responding to God's rebuke. And you see that direct evidence for that in verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Now, what does it mean to rebuke somebody? To rebuke means to speak angry, correcting words. A rebuke means the person is displeased with your behavior. And if you're a Christian, sometimes you can experience God's displeasure or rebuke. God is displeased with David here, even though we're not exactly told why, we're not told the full backstory. And here the Bible teaches that sometimes a Christian can actually feel or sense that God is displeased. But here's the problem. How do we know when God is displeased with us. Now, modern secular people see this passage and say, and might say something like, "You superstitious people, this is speculation." It can be explained another way. You know, that feeling of God's displeasure, that guilt, it's just an evolutionary mechanism for survival. It's to make you more more socially concerned being. In other words, that feeling of guilt originates in an inner instinct for the survival of your species or your tribe. In other words, there's no such thing as divine displeasure. So that's one explanation of rebuke. There's no such thing as rebuke. Here's another approach or theory of God's rebuke. God is always angry at us. And typically more conservative religious people might see God this way. The Bible says God is holy. So everybody is under his wrath, and we all need to repent. So here are the two options. God's anger, it's just fictional. Or God is constantly angry, waiting for us to get our act together. Option one, there's no such thing as displeased God. If there is a God, he's just some higher power who lets us figure it out. He's the uncaused cause. He's not really involved. Or option two, God is always displeased because you are so selfish. Or here's another way to try to detect God's displeasure or rebuke. Your conscience. Just try your conscience. Just trust your conscience. You know, in the Pinocchio story, there's this character called Jiminy Cricket. And he's a talking cricket. He's got nice, 1800s clothing on with a top hat. He helps Pinocchio make the right decisions. Pinocchio is a string puppet, Italian string puppet, who wants to become a real boy. And Jiminy Cricket tells Pinocchio, always let your conscience be your guide. But here's the problem with that. Consciences are not always reliable guides. Your conscience can internalize some of the prejudices and biases of your cultural environment and cause you to feel no guilt about certain things that are morally abhorrent in other cultures. Sometimes your conscience can be desensitized after doing many, many selfish things. Now, I just introduced a lot of ambiguity here, which you probably don't want from a sermon. Here are the options. Rebuke never happens. You're being superstitious. Option two, rebuke always happens. You're always being rebuked. Option three, rebuke is when your conscience bothers you. So you got options. You want clear you want clear answers, not options. Now, imagine one of you came up to me and said, "I think I'm being rebuked by God, and I need confirmation from you, Pastor. Am I being rebuked?" I would not be able to diagnose and validate. Like I say, "Oh, yep. Yeah, that's a rebuke. You stayed up too late this week watching Netflix and you didn't pray. God is rebuking you for your lack of self-control." Or, you know, you saw somebody's hot boyfriend and you envied him. That's God's rebuke. Or you skipped church for 17 weeks and you got the flu. Yeah, pretty sure that's rebuke. Or I could also say, no, it's 18 weeks. 17 is okay. That's when God starts to get real mad. Count it. Was it 17? I don't know. If I claim to know, I might, I'm overinterpreting God's providence. Put it philosophically here. To claim to have a grand theory of rebuke and hold that theory with indubitable certainty is problematic. So here, let's label this Steve's grand theory of rebuke. This grand theory runs into problems. Why? Because nobody can know indubitably that is without any doubt that this theory is correct in every case. See, we're not omniscient. Steve is not omniscient. We don't have enough data. And even if we do think we have enough data, we operate on what the philosopher Nicholas Walterstorff calls data background beliefs. So why can't I tell you with more certainty and offer you Steve's theory of rebuke? Let me give you the data and scripture. The Bible says sometimes God does express his displeasure through opposition and friction in your life. So you remember that story from the book of Acts. There's this couple named Ananias and Sapphira, and they sell their home, and they donate a bunch of money to the church, but they keep some of it for themselves. And they do it, they give this large sum of money to look spiritually impressive in front of other people. But then God strikes them down, and they die. That's God directly intervening to punish. That's rebuke. And then there's another set of data, Romans 1. Sometimes God expresses his displeasure by handing you over to your desires. He shows his wrath by giving you an easy life, a favorable life, letting you just get whatever you want. And from these examples, we see, yes, God is at work, even though you might not think that, even though you might think he's absent, but he is at work. So I can't really tell you if he's rebuking you personally. Then what can I tell you? Two things. Number one, first, whether you believe God rebukes you or not, whether you believe God rebukes or never rebukes, that's a position that you have to take by faith. So even if you say, I don't believe in all that superstitious stuff, it's just guilt, you just got to feel better about yourself by doing good deeds later to fix the imbalance, you got to adjust the karma, that's a position of faith. You hold the theory about rebuke that depends on faith. And nobody can escape acting by faith. Here's the second certain thing that I can tell you. If you're a Christian, and if you're wondering if God is rebuking you and displeased with you, that's a good thing. When you care about somebody, you care about when you make them sad. And what happens? Well, you want to fix the relationship. You want to fix the broken condition of the relationship. And in the same way, the Christian is also upset when God is upset. See, not everybody will feel this deep remorse, this uneasiness inside for displeasing God. And not everybody will explain that uneasiness over moral failure in the same way. If you do feel this uneasiness and sense that God is displeased with you for something, and you sense distance from God, this psalm is an affirmation. Yes, it happens sometimes. You live in a personal universe, not a mechanical universe. And if you ever sense God's displeasure, it's a good thing. Christians see those opportunities as an opportunity to develop a stronger relationship with God. It's an opportunity to become deeper, wiser, more compassionate, more generous. So that's the first thing we learn or see in this passage, the sensation of rebuke. Now, point two, the effects of rebuke. God's rebuke has four effects in David's life, physical, verbal, spiritual, and social. Let's look at these four. So the first effect of rebuke is physical. God's rebuke has a physical effect on David. You see that in verses 3 and 4. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. Then later on he says, my wounds stink and fester. If you read that and you think, well, I've never had wounds that stink and fester, then I guess you don't have to worry. No stink, no fester, no rebuke. You're good. But you also see in verse 10, look at what it says in verse 10. My heart throbs, my strength fails, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. That image of the light in the eyes disappearing is probably referring to hope or expectation. So when your relationship with God is broken, you might see changes in the appearance of your eyes. So what do we learn from this? We learn God's rebuke produces physical effects. And if God's rebuke can physically impact you, then you need to pay attention to what's happening to you physically. Sin can sometimes act like a heavy burden on your life and make everything difficult or feel difficult. So let's imagine this past week, you spent too much time watching Netflix and YouTube. You didn't pray. You barely thought about God. You were just wrapped up in your own agenda. And you feel heavy and disconnected from God. Is that God's rebuke? Again, I can't say, but here's what we do know. God reveals himself, yes, through his word, but also through this category called general revelation. And read Romans 1 again, and Paul says God is revealing himself everywhere, including your conscience. So God could be revealing himself to you through a heavy conscience. So that's the first effect of God's rebuke. It's physical. You might feel it physically. Second effect of God's rebuke is verbal. So God's rebuke causes David to be verbally incapacitated. You see that in verses 13 and 14. But I am like a deaf man, I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I've become like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth there are no rebukes. David seems to be saying, I don't know how to talk anymore. He's rendered inarticulate. And you see further support for that in verses 8 and 9. He says, I groan and I sigh. What are groans and sighs? They're non-articulate versions of inner sorrow or pain. But the weird thing, there's some tension here, it's very strangely articulate about his groaning and sighing, about his spiritual condition. So what's happening with David? He says, I'm like a mute man, But apparently he's pretty articulate. He's pretty chatty about that. Here's what this means. In social situations, what we see here in verse 14, he's far less inclined to criticize people. He's more charitable. When he says, I have no rebukes, it means in the past, maybe he used to rebuke a lot more. But if he rebukes other people now, while God is rebuking him, then he's just a hypocrite. He's just self-righteous. He's not living up to his own standards. So let's say in the past, you used to be very fault-finding, very rebuke-y. And now you're less rebuke-y, less full of rebuke because you realize what you've done to God. You're less sharp now than you used to be. That's an encouraging sign. Verbally, you've changed. It means you've been through the process of God's rebuke and God has made you kinder on the other side. So that's the second effect. God's rebuke changes the way you speak, the verbal. Third effect, spiritual. What is the spiritual effect? Spiritual effect of God's rebuke on David. God's rebuke causes David to turn away from himself and back to God. And you see that directly in verse 18. He says, I confess my iniquity. I'm sorry for my sin. In response to God's rebuke, David repents. And what does it mean to repent? To repent means to turn away from your sin and yourself and turn back to God. David senses that something is wrong in his relationship with God and feels sorrow. So he talks about to God about it, and he wants to fix that relationship. And this is very different from how modern people, how we tend to treat sin in modern Western society. How do Western secular cultures tend to look at sin, view sin? Here's one example. In Nietzsche's book, The Antichrist, he sees the concept of sin as a psychological invention. In the book, The Antichrist, he says, the idea of sin was created by the church to subjugate humanity and make people feel bad about doing things they really want to do. So this whole idea of sin is just a way of controlling people. But he also dislikes the idea of sin because it's life-denying. This idea of sin creates this unhealthy withdrawal from the present life, makes you overly focused on some imaginary afterlife. So is that how modern people feel about sin? Sin is just a construct to make people feel guilty, keep them in control, takes away your freedom for self-realization. Is this what all modern people believe about sin and morality? Nietzsche believes that, but test it against general human experience. What happens when we do selfish things? We sense inner discomfort. Recently, I was watching this Netflix show called Giri Haji. I guess it means honor and shame in Japanese. And in the show, a Japanese detective goes to England to look for his lost brother. And at one point in the show, he meets a detective in the UK, in England, who invites him over for Yom Kippur dinner. Yom Kippur is the Jewish Day of Atonement. In the show, she says, I'm not a strict Jew. I put myself on a scale at a 3 in a scale of 1 to 10. But at that dinner, it's her. She's the British detective. Then there's a half-Japanese, half-British male prostitute named Rodney, the Japanese detective, and the Japanese detective's daughter. So 4 people at the dinner. At the dinner, they all get serious and talk about the things that they've done wrong and where they need forgiveness. When it's Rodney's turn to speak, he gets very serious and he confesses that he broke another boy's heart. They were dating. Rodney led this other boy to believe that he loved him, but then he ran away and I think the boy got killed or suicide or something. And he feels guilty. He feels selfish. He wants some sort of cleansing. Now, this little scene with Rodney challenges Nietzsche's view of sin and is actually instructive for us. Nietzsche says sin is just a psychological invention by the church. But Rodney, probably not a Christian, doesn't believe in this Christian stuff, but he experiences this unsettling feeling inside about how he has lived. And Rodney's experience shows us that no matter how much you try to explain away this idea of sin as some sort of evolutionary mechanism, psychological invention, something bothers all of us inside. See, deep down inside, all of us sense that we haven't lived up. There's this moral inadequacy, no matter what you claim to believe. So modern people actually feel this tension. Intellectually, we might argue against sin, but deep down we feel guilt. And the Bible explains that feeling. That guilt or that feeling is put there by a personal God who made you. But his goal putting that there is to bring you back to himself. Now, let's apply this. What do you do when God rebukes you? You might say, of course I repent. But feeling remorse is not the same thing as repentance. In that example that I gave you, Rodney, the male prostitute, he felt bad about doing selfish things. But in the Bible's view, that's only going part of the way. You see, it's possible to feel guilty and shame because of something called common grace. The Bible says we're all made in the image of God, so we all sense somehow that we failed to live up to God's standards. But that's not the same thing as repentance. Yes, it's good to affirm this reality, this common grace remorse for the bad things that we've done, but the Bible says that's not enough. What do you need? Well, in this passage, David wants to close the relational gap. He wants nearness to God again. You see that in verse 21. Do not forsake me, O Lord. In other words, sin drives him to want God again, not just to feel a little less guilty for the things that he's done. So does God's rebuke turn you to want God again? So that's the third effect. It's spiritual. Spiritually, God's rebuke causes David to turn away from sin. Turn away from sin and back to God. Fourth effect, social. What kind of social effects does God's rebuke have on David? It's counterintuitive, but David actually cries out about this social alienation. You read verses 11 and 12. It seems like David's sin has caused his friends to hate him and avoid him. Look at verses 11 and 12. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. If God is rebuking him for his sin, then the response should be, well, David, they have good reason. They have good cause to avoid you. They're avoiding you because you sinned. You did this to yourself. That's why your friends don't like you. But then look down at the evidence in verses 19 to 20, and it's not that simple. 19 to 20, it says, but my foes are vigorous, they are mighty. Many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. See, at first, it seems like this social alienation, it's part of God's rebuke. They don't want to be near him because God doesn't want to be near him. But when you look at verses 19 to 20, you see that David isn't the cause of his own social alienation. People wrongfully hate him. Prior to that point, David probably tried to help other people and serve them, make their lives better, but they turned him into a bad guy. They turned him into an antagonist. They perceive him as the villain. So when you reconstruct David's story, you see two realities. Yes, God is rebuking him for sin, but at the same time, David is wrongfully hated. He's a victim and a criminal at the same time. In other words, he's actually a complex mixture of good and evil. He says, God, don't rebuke me. I'm sorry for my sin. But then he also says, I follow after good. Why is this so important? Well, this challenges the more linear and simplistic ideas you might have about God and your own suffering. When you suffer, let's say while you're suffering, your friends abandon you. You might be tempted because of that to blame it on yourself. You think, okay, God is angry at me, so the hatred of my friends, they avoid me, this must be due to God's anger. Their dislike of me is driven by God's dislike. But here, David shows us the discontinuity between their hatred and God's hatred of sin. So if you've ever experienced broken relationships or alienation from friends, it might not necessarily be due to something that you've done to them. You might be wrongfully hated. And that's a tremendous comfort when you're already beating yourself up and struggling with self-hatred. God's displeasure is not necessarily the cause behind the displeasure of your friends, the avoidance of your friends. Here, David's sin didn't cause his friends to hate him. David's sin didn't cause a hostile social environment. The avoidance and hostility of his environment, his social environment, made the experience of God's rebuke worse. So his hostile social environment was an aggravating factor in his suffering. It's like getting the flu while you're in the hospital for a car accident. See, his bad friends made the situation worse. God's rebuke and social hostility, they coincide, but they're not correlated. So David is saying, while this is happening, this other thing is happening. So I guess it's a little misleading to list this social alienation as an effect of God's rebuke. God's rebuke did not cause him to lose his friends. But why put it here as an effect? Why did I put it here? Well, partly because I didn't know where else to put this subpoint, but also because it can feel like God's rebuking you through friends leaving you, even when it isn't. If David is incapacitated in all these ways, physically, spiritually, verbally, then the social part is just due to people being mean people. His friends are just not being nice human beings, good friends. You know, David could have done a little self-editing and said, well, yeah, that topic of friends, that's not relevant here. The situation is just about me and God. And as modern Western people, that's how we tend to operate in our individualistic culture. We don't think friends are really relevant to our spiritual situation. We like the spirituality that says this is just between me and God. But David challenges that mentality and actually teaches us three things. Here's what he teaches us. The importance of friendship, spiritual perception, and slowness to judge. Let's look at these three. So first, the importance of friends in our spiritual development. This experience of losing friends, it's a recurring theme through the Psalms, which means it's important to him, and it's got to be important to you. It's important to Christian spirituality. And this is countercultural because we say friends don't matter, you just need God. But the Bible says, no, friends do matter when you're going through an experience of God's rebuke. So how important are your friends when you're going through something like this? How important are your friends when you suffer? Not having friends while you're suffering makes David's suffering worse. So that's the first thing, importance of friends. Second, spiritual perception. These verses also teach us the importance of separating God's punishment from wrongfully caused broken relationships. You need spiritual perception. See, when you experience God's rebuke and you have friends who are being bad friends, you need to bring that social hostility into the conversation with God and say, by the way, they hate me wrongfully, but that's not part of your rebuke. I'm separating that. All this other stuff is your rebuke, but this broken friendship stuff, that's not part of your rebuke. It's just wrongful hatred. Sometimes alienation from friends, it might be caused by God's anger, but sometimes it isn't. And unless you separate God's rebuke from bad friends, you're just going to end up in a vicious cycle of blaming yourself for something that you didn't do. That's inaccurately perceiving reality. If you had to put it in God's perspective and hear him speak, he would say, yes, I did cause X, Y, and Z, but I didn't do that as part of my punishment. That's not part of my rebuke. That was them. That's their own hearts. Do you have the spiritual perception to see when something is the product of God's rebuke and when it isn't? So that's the second thing you need, spiritual perception. Third, teaching, slowness to judge. You need to be slow to judge, which is the opposite of quickness to judge. And all of us have this tendency to judge quickly. When you're quick to judge, you say in your heart, he probably did it. He's probably guilty. Yeah, his friends hate him because of his own actions. Judgment is a conclusion about a person. It's this moral conclusion about a person where you categorize them and dismiss them and you say, this is why I don't have to like them or listen to them or be friends with them. But here, David is wrongfully hated. He's wrongfully hated and judged by his friends. And it's possible that there are people in your life that you have misjudged because you were too quick to judge. Have you ever seen somebody that's hated by former friends? You might judge that person and attribute it to some moral flaw in that hated person. But it's possible that the person is wrongfully hated. When you're slow to judge, you're slow to place the blame on that person who's hated. When a person experiences hatred from friends, they don't need more judgment. They need a patient listening ear. So do you give them that compassion and patience? You need to. So that's the fourth, I guess we can call it semi-effect. God's rebuke makes David's alienation from his friends worse. It's an indirect effect. If you have a better categorization, let me know later. Help me out. So three effects, one semi-effect. Physical, verbal, spiritual, and social. So that's point two, the effects of God's rebuke. Now, point three, the prayer in rebuke. What does David pray after being rebuked? Well, you see something strange about David's prayer, which we briefly saw in verses 21 and 22. David is attracted to God, the God who rebukes him. Look at verses 21 and 22. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Now, why is this strange? Normally, when God is angry, our natural instinct is to hide, to avoid God, like Adam and Eve did in Genesis 3. But David says, Lord, my salvation, at the end there. How could God punish and also be called my salvation at the same time? And more importantly, how can you personally get the desire to want God after he's displeased with you or angry with you? The answer is the cross. See, on the cross, Jesus experienced the most extreme form of God's displeasure. On the cross, Jesus took God's punishment and anger, all the anger that you deserve, so that you could get only what he deserves. Why? Out of love for you. So when you believe in the gospel, it changes the way that you see rebuke and the rebuker. Why does God rebuke you? Behind any disciplinary action from God, any rebuke from God, is God's love. And the Christian sees that. But it also changes how you repent. See, when you believe the gospel, why do you repent? You don't repent because you have to. You're forced to because God is rebuking you. You repent willingly. There's a sweetness that's generated in your repentance. There's a greater attraction to God than to sin. Why? Because you see the infinite price that God paid to have you. And when you believe in the gospel, you will fly back to the one who rebukes you and also say to him, O Lord, my salvation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for teaching us about David's experience of rebuke and how sometimes you might rebuke us in our lives for different ways when we walk contrary to you, as we learned in the reading in Leviticus. Lord, show us and help us to respond, sensitize our hearts so that we do respond faithfully to you, and give us repentant hearts to want to draw near to you, not just because we're forced to, not because just because you're angry, but because we want you. Thank you again for your sacrificial love. Thank you for your son, Jesus, who bore the full experience of your displeasure and anger. And now when we look at any displeasure that we experience, we can know that there's love behind that. So help us to believe that. Thank you again for this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.